and his kingdom. The king, or the knight rather, and his kingdom. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you for all of the hard workers that are here and just to bless the church in so many ways. I pray that it'll be a very rewarding week for them this week. We pray for the salvation of children and moms and dads, rededication of lives to you, rededication of even whole families to you. And I just pray that everything would go well, keep everyone safe this week, and just may your blessing be upon this entire event with Patrick Neuer coming in and everything that he's going to be teaching us and just experiencing with him. Lord, keep them safe as they travel here as well. And we look forward to a great week with you and beyond this week and a great time with each other. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. April 23rd is known as St. George's Day in England. And on this day, it is traditional to wear a red rose on the buttonhole of one's coat. St. George became the official patron saint of England in 1425 after Henry V's victory in a battle of Agincourt. He supposedly appeared to the knight dressed in a white robe decorated with a red cross during the 11th century siege of Antioch. King Richard adapted his dress as the uniform of the English soldiers. But there's a legend and a myth that has been attached to St. George, and that is how he killed a dragon that lived in a nearby lake. And while armies had gone up against this fierce creature and had gone down in defeat, the dragon ate 2 sheep a day, and when mutton was scarce, lots were drawn in local villages and maidens were substituted for sheep. Remember, it's only a myth. But hearing that a princess had been chosen as a sacrifice, St. George rode into battle against the dragon and killed it with a single blow of his lance. And I know that fathers and husbands here today, there are dragons that you face. There are dragons that you fight, even on a daily basis. You fight these dragons, you fight these enemies, not only for yourself, but for your wife and for your children. You fight for your families. And we are living in a culture that runs counter to everything that is godly and good. And yet Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 tells us that there is none of us that liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And this is especially true for fathers. Fathers not only live for themselves, they live for their families. They live for their wife and for their children. And we've all heard the saying, a man's home is his castle. And that's true. It's the place of your rule. In fact, that word rule occurs 247 times in the Bible. Here's a passage I want to look at this morning briefly here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 and 17. But it says, we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. And not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And here we find the word measure mentioned several times. One of the Greek words for measure means to stretch beyond. And actually 2 Greek words for measure, and the other means a definite measure, or it means a portion that has been blocked off or measured off. It means a fixed space within the limits of one's rule and confined to that area. Or it can mean, and I like this, it can mean the province assigned to someone, the kingdom that is assigned to someone, a place of rule that is assigned to someone. And so God has given really all of us places that we rule over. We have different places of jurisdiction that have been given to us by God. And then in verse 13, Paul uses the word distributed. It means divided up. Every father in this room has a different province. You have a kingdom that was divided up by God and given to you. You have a definite area of influence. Each of you is a person whom God has given you rule. God has distributed that to you. God has given that to you. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, the measure of my rule and my kingdom and my influence that God gave me includes you. So that's kind of the idea that I want to talk about today. I want to talk to you and share with you some things about ruling in your kingdom. Ruling in your kingdom. Because you are a warrior. You are a knight in your kingdom. And knights are known for several things. First of all, knights are known to have enemies. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we find out at least three enemies that are listed here. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so there are enemies of our kingdom. These enemies must be confronted and they must be conquered. I'm speaking of dragons. I'm speaking of enemies that are a threat to not only ourselves as fathers, as dads, but also threats to our marriage, our wives, and to our children, threats to our family. Three of those mentioned here are the enemy of humanism. Is one. Paul said in verse 2 that men shall be lovers of their own selves. He's describing our culture today. He's describing a humanistic culture where people care about themselves more than anything else. I is number one, and me is the only thing that matters. And such an attitude never builds a marriage, but erodes it. And if we are to be our wife's knight in shining armor, the me has to include a she. And the same is true for our wives as well. The me has to merge with he. It's not that difficult. It's a he and a she, right? It's a he and a she that merge together. So men are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so the enemy of humanism. Secondly, the enemy of materialism. Paul also described a culture characterized as being covetous in verse 2. The word simply means lovers of money. It speaks of a materialistic attitude. And in such an attitude, relationships don't matter. Things are what matters. In our culture, people think that money and possessions is the answer to everything. They think that that's what will make them happy. Someone has said that before marriage, a man yearns for the woman he loves. After marriage, the why becomes silent. Earns for the woman he loves. Sorry, I had to get that in there today. Because the truth of the matter is not only husbands and wives can be materialistic as well. And so materialism is an enemy that seeks to erode marriages and families. And as knights in shining armor, we must not fall prey to the greed and the love of money and things that would destroy our marriages. It's an enemy of your kingdom, guys, that needs to be conquered. And let me point out one more enemy of our kingdom that we must conquer. Because after mentioning men being lovers of themselves and covetous, He gives us a long list of things in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, he describes this third enemy, which is the enemy of hedonism. He speaks of those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that's the definition of hedonism. We get the word hedonism from the word translated pleasures. Some people think that pleasure is what they need most in life, because they think that pleasure, it actually becomes like a god. It's the sole or chief good in life. So knights are aware of these enemies and are ready to do battle and stand up against them. Secondly, knights are known for their chivalry. In Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, I think if you want to just write those verses down and read them later, you can do that. I'm not going to take the time to read. I'm just going to comment on some of these things here this morning. But let me go back to this verse there, and I'll leave it up for you. But the fact that Solomon is madly in love in this book is obvious. This is a girl that had simply swept him off his feet. Once he met her, she was all he could think about, all he could talk about. I'm sure that she also felt the same way. She felt probably like the girl who said, "I set all my stairs and ran up my prayers. I turned up my shoes and took off the light, all because he kissed me goodnight." As we would say, he had it bad for this girl. He said in chapter 1 and verse 9, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." Now that doesn't sound very romantic to us today. But to those back then, it was romantic. So let me kind of translate it to today's language. Like, "Darling, there is no one else like you." He says in chapter 4 and verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." Translated, "Sugar plum, honey bunch, you are perfect." He says in chapter 7 and verse 6, "How fair and pleasant art thou, O love for delights." Translated, "Baby doll, you are the most beautiful thing my eyes have ever seen. You have made me the happiest man in all the world." You think he's in love? He is. He's infatuated with this girl. And the Bible speaks of being infatuated and keeping an infatuation for our wives. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, "Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" And that word ravished means to be infatuated. Solomon is saying that instead of becoming infatuated with another, rather than that, sustain and maintain and build upon the infatuation that you have with your wife. There's some translations of verse 19. One says, "Be thou ravished always with her love," translated, "Always be transported with delight in her love." Another translation says, "May you always be captivated by her love." So what Solomon is talking about is never lose the wonder of that infatuation. It's been proven that men respond to what they see and women to what they hear. Men are turned on visually and women verbally. You've heard the saying, the way to a man's heart is through his what? Stomach. Someone else has said that a way to a woman's heart is through her ears. Solomon knew how to sweet talk a woman. He knew how to sweep her off her feet by the words that he would say. And as a writer, he was very familiar with the power of words, and especially when it came to women. In his love lyrics in the Song of Solomon, he's constantly verbalizing thoughts and affections for the one he loved. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he says to his love, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my spouse, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes and with one chain of the neck." Translated, Solomon says, "You have captured my heart with a single look." It was love at first sight. When I first saw you, when I looked upon you for the first time, you'd already captured my heart. I am madly in love with you. My heart is totally yours. Now tell me what wife doesn't want to hear her husband say that he loves her, that he's madly in love with her. Every wife wants to know that she is loved, and every wife wants to know that her husband finds her pretty. So if we want to be knights in shining armor, it's a common thing to verbalize our feelings. And I know sometimes, guys, we're not always good with our feelings. So that means it's something that we need to work on. Chivalry is the code. And Solomon not only spoke his love, he showed his love. We hear her saying in chapter 1 and verse 4, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." He showed his love by taking her out of the field and bringing her into the palace. He says in chapter 1 and verse 11, "We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." There's the jewelry, ladies. You were waiting for that, right? And you could continue to read about him taking walks with her in the fields and trips to the mountains and showering her with gift after gift. Anything that he could do to show his love. There was an unlimited demonstration of his love. I heard about one lady over breakfast one morning. This woman said to her husband, "I bet you don't know what day this is." If you're a guy, you hate to hear that, right? "I bet you don't know what day this is." So he says, "Of course I do." He snapped, and then he walked out the door and went to the office. At 10 a.m., the doorbell rang, and when the woman opened the door, she was handed a box containing a dozen long-stemmed red roses. At 1 p.m., she received a foil-wrapped 2-pound box of her favorite chocolates. Yes. Later, a boutique delivered a designer dress. The woman couldn't wait for her husband to come home. And when he walked in the door, she threw her arms around his neck, said, "First the flowers, then the chocolates, and then the dress. It is the most wonderful Groundhog Day I have ever had." Did some of you just get that? All right. Number 3, knights are known for rescuing damsels in distress. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter speaks of husbands dwelling with their wife according to knowledge, according to understanding. I like this. One fellow said, "I know I will never be able to understand women. For example, I can't understand why they can take boiling hot wax and pour it on their legs, rip the hair out by the root, and still be afraid of a spider." Or a mouse. Women can be hard to understand, and yet as husbands, we are told that we are to dwell with our wives with understanding. The purpose of understanding that our wife has certain needs, and those needs can only be met by her husband. So in some cases, even our wives can be damsels in distress, and their emotional, their physical, their spiritual needs are not met. And God is saying, guys, it's up to us. It's our responsibility so that our wife does not become a damsel in distress. Number 4, knights are known for their sword handling. Yes. Thanks to Matthew, I got a sword today. I don't know what happened. I think we got a new. He got these for VBS, by the way. So I don't know what happened this week, but our driver got things mixed up, and Matthew's package went to the neighbor's house, and the neighbor's package came to our house, and she opened the package. She said, I don't think I need swords. Her boyfriend was there and said, oh, I think we should keep those. Those are Satan has declared war on the Word of God because he knows its power and he fears its cutting edge. The Word of God convicts, it challenges, it confronts, but it also comforts. It works both ways. But it is razor sharp. As someone said, it's all edge. We recall the Jesus using God's word when he was confronted in the wilderness and tempted by Satan. Came right after the baptism of Jesus. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted. But after the great announcement from God the Father at his baptism, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, Satan often attacks after a time of great success. But the Lord was up to the challenge, definitely thrusting the sword of the Spirit and slicing up Satan in their duel in the desert. In fact, I would call this the original desert storm. This is where the temptation and the victory of Christ took place. But faced with each temptation, remember Jesus did? He unsheathed his sword. He pulled out a sharpened sword. He quoted the word of God. Christ, the divine warrior, the master swordsman. Three times the sword flashed and sliced. It is written, it is written, it is written. And the interesting thing is that Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy each time. You and I must learn to do the same thing with the Word of God. To be effective in wielding the sword of the Spirit, we first have to know the Word. You know, I thought about this week. I thought, Jesus used the book of Deuteronomy? Who uses the book of Deuteronomy? And I thought to myself, if my spiritual survival depended on me knowing Deuteronomy, I might be in trouble. How long would I last? Ray Stedman advises us, obviously, the greater exposure there is to Scripture, the more the Spirit can use this mighty sword in our lives. If you never read or study your Bible, you are vulnerable to defeat and despair. You have no defense. You have nothing to put up against these forces. Therefore, learn to read your Bible regularly. The account of Satan's attack against Jesus closes with these triumphant words, the devil left him. That's point blank. The devil left him. Jesus resisted the devil and the devil fled. And once we face the same battle, realize that we're facing the same enemy, we have the same choice. We can pull out the sword and be victorious. But you know, it all depends really on the preparation ahead of time. Because you don't become an expert swordsman without practice. How well do you know your sword so that you can use your sword when it's written? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The lore of King Arthur includes a captivating story about the Lady of the Lake presenting the famed sword Excalibur to him. The sword was engraved on opposite sides, both sides of the sword. On one side, the sword said, take me up. On the other side of the sword, it said, cast me away. And that's the choice that we make with the sword of the Spirit. That's the choice we make with the Word of God. Either we take it up or we cast it away. And that choice really is ours every single day. We can take up that sword or we can cast it away. But you know what? Your survival, spiritual survival, depends a great deal on the choice that you make every day in picking up that sword or casting it aside. Then, number five, knights are known for the shining armor they wear into battle. And we've talked about that verse. Here's Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Do you know that Jesus himself embodies the armor that's described there in Ephesians chapter 6? He's the belt of truth because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the breastplate of righteousness because for our sake, he who knew no sin became the sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He's the shoes of peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the shield of faith. We look to Jesus, the author or the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the finisher of our faith, the helmet of salvation. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the sword of the Spirit, and on we could go. I need to start winding down here, so let me give you the rest of this real quickly. Rick Steadman says, the way we defeat evil and darkness is by focusing on Jesus. After all, what is the armor of God except the very qualities of Jesus himself? He is truth, righteousness, peace, the word, and so on. As followers of Christ, we fight best by clothing ourselves with the very character and person of Christ, and then by allowing the light of Jesus to shine in us and through us. And then number six, knights desire their kingdom to remain after they are gone. And Isaiah 58:12 says, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And dads, I know we want to leave this badge of honor and courage with our sons and our children so that that teaching that we have taught them continues from generation to generation to generation. We want to raise up knights ourselves, and then knights deserve respect and honor. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 2, written to the children, honor thy father and the mother, actually anybody that has mom and dad, which is all of us, of course. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And wives, Ephesians 6:33, nevertheless, let every one of you, men first of all, love your wife, and then wives, see that you reverence or respect your husband. So with that, I'm going to ask Debbie to come up, and she's going to finish that for me.